and in some small way, it changes our life. Amen. Well, it would be really helpful if you had your Bible open at chapter 14 of Matthew. When the planning for this service started about 6 months ago, it was a look at the whole of chapter 14. So it was obviously going to be a skip through. But as I looked more and more closely at it, I decided it would be much more helpful to just focus on this central part of chapter 14, which is known as the feeding, misknown really as the feeding of the 5,000, because it was considerably more than the 5,000, but they've only counted the men at the time, and then they've said, well, there were some other ones as well. So we could call it a mass feeding, if you like, here. Slightly bigger than the other mass feeding that's recorded in the Gospels, which was 4,000 men plus extras there. The fact that it was a mass feeding and there was a large amount of men actually is really quite critical to understanding it in the context of the time there. But if you want to just have a little look at chapter 14, if you glance down at it, so chapter 14 really is the beginning of the second part of Matthew's Gospel. So Matthew's Gospel is chunked into two parts, and then broadly most theologians would then say each of those parts is chunked into three parts. And there's, you know, when Alan was talking about parallelism in the Psalms, were you ever here when he was talking about, there's a parallelism going on in Matthew's Gospel as well. So there's the beginning section is sort of repeated in a different sense, upgrading it in terms of the life and ministry of Jesus again at the beginning of 14. So we get here at the beginning, we get the birth of Jesus, the announcement of Jesus in his childhood and so on. And here we go, the beginning of 14, we're getting some real announcement coming through about the full ministry and the calling of Jesus and how he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy here. So, you know, and there's a structure. Matthew is a very organized gospel. And there's a real structure of the way he put it all together. Well, we kick off at the beginning of 14. Can you see there it is actually about the beheading of John the Baptist at 14. And we've got this little bit. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, this is Herod Antipas, not Antipasti, Herod Antipas, heard the reports about Jesus. So here at the beginning, and then he goes on to go, is this sort of in some odd way John the Baptist come back again? Yeah, clearly it's an illogical thing to say in a literal physical form, but you know, we got the same ministry resurging back here. He was really disturbed. He was actually really feeling guilty here. And what are the consequences of my having ordered beheading of John the Baptist? Very troubled man here. And then we get a little account then of John the Baptist. And then the passage that Heather read to us at the beginning opens with this. When Jesus heard what had happened, the beheading of John, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And then we get this account of this mass feeding taking place. And then whacking straight in terms of the major events of the chapter, he gets off for a bit of solitary time. We get again this other statement about identity. So we get this question about identity at the beginning of the chapter, Herod puzzling about it, troubled about it. We get a big identity statement in the miracle and action of feeding the 5,000 plus. And then we get another massive, very significant in Old Testament terms, of Jesus walking on the water in the storm. So there's a psalm where it talks about only God can walk on the waters. It would have been known very well by those first century Jews that we're listening here. So we've had earlier in the gospel, we've had Jesus calming a storm, having authority over the storm. But here we have Jesus in authority in the storm. Now you can take all sorts of little thoughts about that, about how Jesus can be with us in the storms of life, if you like. And that would be a very fair thing to take. But we're having Jesus demonstrating that he, only the divine, can do this here. And we get the so if I pop you round to verse 32 on John 14, and we get another indication of the disciples' growing awareness of the identity of Jesus. It's not a full awareness yet, far from a full awareness yet, but it's an important step on the process. Where they got, verse 32, and when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, then those who were in the boat, worshipping him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, what Son of God actually meant there? Was that a full realization of the divinity of Jesus? Possibly not. Possibly it meant we recognize you as the forthcoming, foretold Messiah, interpreted in the same way as a prophet, rather than the divine God. We've got a gradual awareness taking place amongst the disciples about the fullness of Jesus through this Matthew's gospel. But all of it linked to the Old Testament, the known scriptures of the day, because Matthew was writing to early Jewish Christians. And what was utterly important for those, the Gentiles were there as well, but the dominant audience of the day when Matthew was writing it were the new Jewish Christian church. Not even known as a church at that time. They were known as little synagogues. You know, such is still the connection with Judaism. They hadn't divorced themselves entirely from Judaism. They were still taking a lot of that vocabulary, a lot of that history, a lot of that culture and personal experience into their new Christian life at the time there. So in Matthew, all the time, there are connections with the known scriptures of the day up to the lived experience of having Christ in your life and being a disciple of Christ. You know, so the earliest scriptures, New Testament scriptures I had, were not yet written. Matthew was writing one of the earliest. Up to then, we had Mark's gospel had just been written. Mark came before Matthew, and Matthew drew upon some of Mark's writings. In fact, he quite significantly drew upon Mark's writings. He drew upon another grouping of writings, which was a grouping of sayings of Jesus that have been written down, that has been coded as Q these days. That's what the theologians call it. It's a lost document, but we know that there must have been a document of Jesus' sayings that was not a full biography. It was just teachings that he'd said that were written down. But other than that, up to the point of Mark and Matthew writing, it was an oral communication was taking place. It was being passed on word of mouth, one to another, what Jesus had said. So we're talking here about the 60s, probably, the first 60s, before the uprising and the destruction of the temple, between 66 and 70. So early 60s, probably, Matthew was written. Mark was written in the decade, probably, before that. There. That's the setting for what's going on. Yeah. And it's really important, if you're knowing to understand what's going on, to get the setting that's going here. So if there's one overarching theme to chapter 14 in Matthew's Gospel, it is Jesus demonstrating his identity through actions. Without saying the words, he pressed first century Jewish buttons, declaring himself as the promised and long-awaited Messiah. Now, there are many complex lessons and messages contained within the chapter, even within any subsection of the chapter. But today, we're going to concentrate on the identity message and then give a little thought as to its implications, not only for the first century Christians, but today for the likes of us. And along the way, we may also pick up some information about Jesus' character and the process of discipleship, but they aren't the main focus today. a good main focus, but not today's main focus in these terms. So, what would you say, off the top of your head as it were, what you think the most important miracle that Jesus did was? And I wonder what your response would be. I'm guessing that not many would place the feeding of the 5,000 people in a remote spot at the top of your list. Perhaps you would have chosen a healing miracle, or maybe a raising from the dead. There was more than one of them, wasn't there? Or perhaps some knowledge that he could not have humanly possessed, like when he spoke to the woman at Cana, the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, and that divine insight that sometimes in these days call it a word of knowledge, don't we? There that Jesus had there. Maybe that's it. Or possibly even the wine at Cana as an uplifting event that sort of announced him onto the public stage of ministry. I've no idea what you would think, but if I put that question to you, the most important miracle, I bet there would be quite a number of different answers come back at me to that one, including the one, well, of course you can't say anyone is more important than the other. We'll put that in there as well. Okay. But if you were a first century Jew, you might very well have a very different perspective. Because the feeding of the 5,000 is the one and only miracle outside of the resurrection that all four Gospels record. That marks it out as particular significance. If it isn't your number one miracle, that may well be because you're not a first century Jew. So Jesus frequently combines the place, the time and the circumstance with his deeds and his teaching to communicate his applied teaching and the teaching about himself. The combining of events, words and deeds gave his teaching greater impact and authority. And that's what's going on here. But it also raised opposition to him as well. There was a distinct negative cost, as it were, to Jesus for behaving in this way. The feeding of the 5,000 is set immediately after the execution of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas, and he was the Tetrarch or King of Galilee. Right. So Israel was not one nation under Roman rule. It was broken down into sub-nations, as it were. Galilee was one. Actually, Herod, if I remember right now, Herod was Galilee and Judea at that time. They had these two areas that he was boss of, if you like, under the Romans, by license, as it were, from the Romans. So Luke tells us that Jesus was near Bethsaida when this happened. And Bethsaida is on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. And strategically, it's just outside the domain of Herod Antipas. So here we've got a big crowd of people, a charismatic leader, mostly men, camped just outside your territory when you've just killed the person who heralded the... It's a bit threatening, isn't it? Can you see? If that was happening now, it's a bit like an enemy country on your border with a potential army sitting there. So why is that important then? Because immediately prior to the event of John's disciples that brought Jesus, the news that Herod had brought about John's execution, John, who had worried, angered and fascinated Herod. Do you remember? Herod kept pulling him up out of prison to talk to him, because he couldn't solve the problem. John was decrying him, he wanted him put to death, but he was actually scared by the authority of John as well, because it had a godly authority and he knew that. and he was in conflict. John had pointed to Jesus as the Old Testament prophesied anointed one, which means king. To Herod, Jesus was a worrying usurper with the potential power to appeal to the zealots who wanted to try and re-establish Israel as an independent country, throwing off the control of foreigners and especially the Romans to whom Herod was subject. Now, modern historians would say that they reckon that about 60% of the country at the time would have called themselves zealots. That's who they would have associated with most, those who want to throw off the power of Rome and their appointed rulers. But alongside this, excuse me, I really am going to have to drink a little bit while I'm talking. The first century Jews believed the Messiah would be accompanied by a recapturing of some of the great aspects of their heritage, including being fed in the desert. This was in the common understanding of how we will recognize the Messiah. There will be feeding in the desert. That was in the culture of the time. And we know that from contemporary writings. Josephus was one, but there's another one, in, 2 Baruch it's called now, the book. It was a part of the, became part of the Ethiopian Orthodox scriptures. As well, it's not part of our scriptures, it's part of the Apocrypha. So we're not giving it credit as scripture, but we're acknowledging that it is writing stuff about the culture of the time and what people thought and believed. And there's this little passage in 2 Baruch: "It shall come to pass that at the time the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it those years, because these are they who have come to consummate the ages." It's a prophecy that when the Messiah comes, they'll be feeding in the desert. It resonated with God's provision of manna during the Israelite years in the wilderness, which we've got recorded in Exodus 16. But it also resonated with Elijah's feeding by the ravens. And I hadn't remembered this one, and this was Elisha's feeding of 100 men during a famine. So I'll just read this out to you, because I bet some of you, like me, didn't remember it there. But it's in 2 Kings. "A man from Baal, Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley..." The man of God is Elijah. "But bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley..." Elisha, rather. "Loaves of barley bread, backed from the first ripe grain, along with seeds of new grain. Give them to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Can you see those connections between Old Testament and New Testament taking place there? And how Jesus is going, "You got a clue yet? You got a clue who I am?" No? You know. Therefore, the miraculous feeding of a large number in a desolated place would have captured people's imagination and belief that the Messiah had come. To others, they would have expected that to mean a saviour of the Old Testament in terms that would lead an army. It's Herod's fear, isn't it? Now, and John confirms this view taking place in his record of the event. John writes right at the end of the account of the feeding, of the mass feeding, "Jesus, knowing they had intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." So when Jesus did that, people recognized the significance that, whoa, here's the new king, this is the Messiah. Right, we're going to beat those Romans and smash up Herod and all this lot. Come on, lads, make him the king, lead us on. And Jesus goes, "That's not me. That's not who I am. It's what you think I am, but it's not who I am. I'm a different sort of king. The people wanted to make him a political king, a ruler over a specified country, in a limited place and a limited time. But Jesus' kingship was always going to be spiritual and eternal. Jesus' aim was and is to restore people's relationship with God. And to do that, he had to make clear who he was. He was the Messiah, but not in the way they were expecting. And so he withdrew when they tried to force him into kingship. See, Jesus' motivations were very different, aren't they? Weren't they? And we see those motivations, so we go on a little bit about Jesus' character in this passage as well. We see those motivations because when he saw the people and he saw them in need and he saw them hungry, and there's a connection here between spiritual hunger and physical hunger as well, and that connection is played out much clearer in John's account. But it's sitting here, by implication, as it were. Such is the subtleness of much of Matthew's writing. It's sitting here as well. Because Jesus, the passage tells us, was motivated by compassion, mercy, and care. This is the character of Jesus' messiahship. Now, think about this. When Jesus was doing this, Jesus must have been already deeply affected by the news of John's cruel death. His cousin, who he knew intimately, he was spiritually connected with in the deepest way there. And he had withdrawn himself because he was grieving deeply. And most of us here have experienced deep grief, haven't we? Yeah. So we can empathize with how Jesus was feeling. And Jesus was at the peak of this. He had just heard. So he was in the shock of it, as it were, as a man. Then he withdrew himself, clearly accompanied by his immediate, intimate disciples, and he'd gone to a solitary place. But the people had flooded out to him to find out where he was. And we possibly would have gone, well, I'm sorry, look, I just need a bit of time here. But no, Jesus saw their need. He spent the entire day healing them, teaching them. He said he healed all their illnesses here. We don't know what those sicknesses were that he healed, or how many, because no detail is given. But dramatic as that was, to go around healing a load of people, that's pretty darn dramatic, isn't it? The big news was that his actions was feeding the crowd. That the healing was not the big news. How could that be, you might say? But the big news was he fed the crowd in a desolate place. Because that was a huge signal to his identity. And more convincing than him saying so. His actions were more convincing of that truth than words alone, at least, would be. And it would send shivers through the secular authorities and even larger tremors amongst the religious leadership of Judaism. But there are other signals and other implications of this feeding taking place. They are like small shadows indicating things that resonate and connect with other feeds, other feasts, other meals. Firstly, with his introduction of the Lord's Supper as the way to remember him. Because there were the same words we used here. The words take, give thanks, break, and give. They were the actions, if it were, of a head of household in the Judaic time when it came to Passover. But there is also implications, if you connect with Matthew. Matthew had talked about the great feast that was to take place. The great messianic feast that was to take place. Matthew wrote in 8:11-12, I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This combined, as it were, glorious celebration of the coming and righteous judgment made by Jesus, but also the dreadfulness when judgment does take place, and how serious that is. But what are the disciples? Well, the first thing to notice, I think, about the disciples is that Jesus engaged them in that ministry, didn't he? They came to him with a problem and he said, here, I'll do this. That will meet this need. So I guess Jesus, if you know, had superpowers, as it were, I mean, he could have gone, da-dong, and there would have been a feast. But that wasn't the way of it, was it? It was taking his disciples and meeting those needs through the work of his disciples on that day. And I think that's a really key thing, because this typifies how Jesus and God works in the world. And he also used it to teach them, to help them learn. So if you go on into Matthew 16, 5 to 12, he takes them back to the two occasions he fed large crowds. And he explains the symbolism of bread in both incidents. So becoming active becomes a learning experience as well here. Jesus warned them, in that little bit of teaching, about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as opposed to his own. And the miracles authenticated his teaching. How can you trust what I'm saying? Because I did that. One thing, his actions authenticate his teaching. His teaching authenticates his actions. John confirms this in his account of the feeding of the 5,000, where the account of the 5,000 is immediately followed by him recording the teaching where Jesus declares he's the bread of life. I'd like you to, you know, take the time later on this week, if you like, to pick up John 6 and read that through for yourself and see the connection there between Jesus' actions of feeding 5,000 and teaching about being the bread of life there. Because John very clearly makes boldly clear what Matthew insinuates, as it were, in his passage. So how does the miracle of the feeding apply to us today? So that's what it was all taking place in first century Judah. But does it have any implications for us today? Well, there could be a lot, but I'm only going to pick out three. So we're at the beginning of the new year, aren't we? There could be no better thing at the beginning of the year, new year, than to take some time to seriously reflect on the significance for our lives of Jesus being God's sent Messiah. So one way to do that, and to take the time to get to know him better, if he is really the one sent by God to save our souls, to be the king of our life, we need to take time to get to know him, don't we? And to continue to get to know him. So an idea for that would be, set aside some time to read through one gospel. Read it through slowly. Read it through carefully. Possibly at one sitting. It'll take you an hour to two. I bet you often sit and read a book for an hour. And ask God to reveal himself to you through those words. So don't just read it, but read it having come to him and said, teach me something about you, please. I want to know you better. A second implication for us today is that involving ourselves in Jesus' ministry as Jesus involved his disciples, because discipleship is not a passive thing. It's an active engagement. through active gospel engagement serving others, our understanding of our faith will grow at the same time. You may not think that at the beginning, but you will as you go through that process, because God will teach you. God will, through our service, deepen our faith and understanding and cause us to worship him as those disciples in the boat worshipped him when he walked on the water. And the third implication, ensure that it's Jesus' teaching that we're listening to. Because Jesus said that to his disciples, be careful who you're listening to. And he used the feeding of the 5,000 as the means for saying, be careful. There are Pharisee and Sadducees equivalent are plentiful today, in and out of the church. And Jesus' ways are not the wider world's ways. And we see that in how Jesus rejected the crowd's appeal to be a revolutionary king. We need to remind ourselves repeatedly that Jesus' ways are not the wider world's ways. And that comes to leadership in church as well. Leadership in churches should not reflect political leadership and industrial or business leadership. There should be a marked difference between what it is like. Remember, and I finish just with this sentence from John 6. He is the bread of life. The John 6 says, I am the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will never go hungry, and whoever believes in him will never go thirsty. Heavenly Father, may we learn the truth of your own words, that whoever comes to you will never be hungry, whoever believes in you will never be thirsty. And we know this was not a literal statement, for there are many, many who are hungry and believe in you, but you sustain them spiritually and call us to meet their needs physically, as those disciples did on that day on the mountainside. Amen. So we're going to sing this glorious hymn to conclude. Jesus is the name we honour.